Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Enemies of the cross, we take the phrase and we'll read the context into it from the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 17, 18, and 19. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Pretty self-explanatory. Watch Paul, walk like Paul. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The New Testament is replete with the admonition, set your mind on heavenly things, set your mind on things which are above. And yet, the enemies of the cross have a telltale sign about them. They first and foremost set their mind on earthly things. And so I don't stay there too long, but I want that to be the basis for identifying an enemy. But I want you to go back a verse, and I want to show you the key. In the 18th verse, and this is crucial, who's our writer? It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, his church, the church he has helped found and start. He's become disturbed because there are those drifting in, maybe off the road, maybe his people hearing some strange version of the gospel. And one of the things that they're hearing are what Paul calls people who are enemies of the cross. Paul's approach, however, is so different than most of the approach that I've seen in dealing with outside influences or purported enemies. And it is that Paul deals with it with a broken heart. He says, I am weeping over those enemies of the cross. Unfortunately, I didn't weep over enemies of the cross for a long time. And even when I came into grace and started to understand the finished work, I didn't weep over the enemies of the cross. I went to war with enemies of the cross. Felt like the best way to prove truth was to fight error. Every day, every sermon, every moment that you had the chance, fight against error. And yet Paul warns his people of enemies of the cross while weeping. And so it shows me something that is very Jesus-like. And since Jesus is the centerpiece of everything we do, it's worth examining that Jesus didn't know much about pity. But Jesus had a heart full of compassion. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? The difference is immense. I dare say a lot of us have a lot of pity on people that we see. We see them and we say, I feel what? Sorry for them. Bad for them. Whatever. I feel. Notice that my emotion towards that person is the first thing I think of. I don't think so much of that person as much as how I feel about that person. Boy, I feel sorry for them. And what do most people who get felt sorry for say to people who feel sorry for them? I don't want your pity. You've never heard anyone in your life say, I don't want your compassion. And it's not just because it's semantics or it's just a different definition. The reality is pity is often birthed in selfishness and guilt. I just feel bad that they don't have some of the things that I have. Seeing them makes me feel guilty about having some of the things I have, the health I have, the goods I have, the money I have, whatever. Compassion, however, is a pain. In fact, the word compassion in the Greek deals with the bowels of man. When we think of pity, we don't think of bowels. We might pity someone who has bowel issues, but that's about as close as pity and bowels get. In the Greek, totally different, because in the Greek, compassion is from the seat of emotion, from the bowels. That's why the Bible says pour out their bowels of compassion. What the Greek is saying is pouring out their heart. Now, Paul says that he weeps when he thinks about enemies of the cross. It tells me that he's not coming at this from an angry pulpit, mad at people who are enemies, but hurting that they don't see what it is that they could have. And I implore you, church, to reconsider your approach if, as dealing with people who do not fully have a revelation of the finished work or They do not see grace, and all they see is their own works, their own performance, this mixture version of the gospel. Rather than be angry and shove every day another sermon their way, giving them another CD, handing them another book, push, push, push. May we weep with compassion over those and continue to pour in the very thing that makes who you are, love. So from the very outset today, please know that enemies of the cross is not to deal with people from an angry bully pulpit. It's to deal with people not from pity and feeling sorry, like I've got something they don't, but to deal with them from a seat of compassion, from a place where your heart literally breaks to see the condition of God's people. And let me tell you one of the greatest transformations that's happened in me in the last several years. It went from a head knowledge of grace and wishing I could convince people to think like me. That was a holdover from the old way I preached. It was hard to get rid of. It went from that into the realm and the area of, man, I just want people to walk into the freedom and the liberty that is theirs. If they don't want it, they can stay in wherever they are, however they're thinking, however they're living. I'll not push, prod, poke, trip, jump them, scream at them, yell at them. But the moment they need a grave clothes, an article of grave clothes pulled off, I want to be there. And I think if we have that approach with the people that come in, if we have that approach with the world, we'll go a lot farther out of bowels of compassion than we ever will out of the selfishness of pity. It's just loving people for who they are, where they are. And this is just a warning, a general warning. It is easy to love people that act like you, talk like you, dress like you, think like you, and like your music. You'll love them and say God put you together. The reality is your commonality put you together. You found somebody that liked your stuff and it was easy to love them. It becomes a lot more difficult to show your bowels of compassion on people that don't talk like you, dress like you, think like you, act like you, and like your stuff. And if you disagree with that and don't think so, the election's coming up. Get ready. Because you're going to feel that little fire down in your belly. How can they be so stupid? One side thinks it about the other side, and the other side thinks it about them. And it's not easy to get along with them, and it's not easy to love. That's just a classic American example, but there's a whole lot more spiritual examples. And so it's easy to love those that love us. Jesus even said, it's easy to love those that love you back. Even the sinners do this. That was good advice by Jesus. So it's learning to have compassion, learning not to have pity, but to have compassion. All right, all of that was introduction. I really needed to lay that foundation, I think, for this title, for this message. Because I don't want you to see enemies of the cross and like, oh boy, we're going to name some names. No, really, out of a place of compassion, let's find out what's happening in the realm, in the church world. To do that, we're going to go Old Testament. And I love it when you go Old Testament and you can find the finished work. It's not hard to find. In this story, I want to go about it a little differently. I want to read for you a verse that, unless you're just a real student of 1 Samuel, isn't going to make much sense at all. So we're going to start right here. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34. The prophet says, this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. It's the proper Hebrew pronunciations. In one day they shall die, both of them. Ooh, that's not a very encouraging verse. I want you to remember that we're in the Old Covenant. We're in the Old Testament. And so people are under a performance covenant. God is speaking to Levi. Eli, the high priest over Israel. And Eli has two sons. He's been warned in this verse that they're going to die. I'm going to show you in a moment why they're going to die, because these two cats are a problem and they are causing havoc in the temple. But one of the things that they're doing that doesn't get a lot of sermon time is so crucial to your understanding of the cross. Even though there's no word, there's no Calvary mentioned, there's no cross mentioned, there's no Jesus mentioned. But we're going to go see them on the sacrificial system. To do that, how about a little Hebrew lesson? Because we name our kids what we like. Sometimes we'll name them what their grandfather was named, or their aunt, or their uncle. But for the most part, we go trendy. That's why we go buy baby name books. We want to get new ideas that no one's thought of before. Why spell it with an I when you can spell it with a Y? You know? So that all of their life they can say, no, that's not the way that I spell it. So we go, but there's very little consultation of the Spirit to say, Father, what should I name my child? And one of the reasons we don't do that is because it's not in the Christian faith. We do not believe that you're born into the Christian faith. We believe that you come into Christianity by faith. Therefore, whatever you were named, you are not that person any longer. When you come to Jesus, you're a new creation. Jews didn't think that way because they didn't have a new creation mentality. They were born into Judaism. They were automatically, quote unquote, good Jews from the moment they were born. And so their name set their tone for their life. So mom and dad would hear from God under ideal circumstances. I'm sure there was a Jewish boy or girl that perhaps their parents didn't hear from God in their naming. But the ones we see in the Bible, very specific. Sometimes the angel even comes and says, name them this. Jacob's our classic example, whose name means cheater or supplanter, or better defined in modern vernacular, a heel catcher, the guy that trips you. When you walk in front of him, he reaches up and clicks the back of your heel so you trip over yourself. That's what Jacob means in the Hebrew. And then you look at his life, well, that's exactly how he acts. He cheats everybody he ever comes in contact with. Then one night he wrestles with an angel, and the angel says, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. And the angel says, it's not Jacob anymore. Now it's called Israel. Israel means prince with God. Man, you can't get farther apart than a cheater and a prince. And so from that moment on, the Holy Spirit starts to intermittently throughout the Scriptures stop calling him Jacob and start calling him Israel. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's trying to change his identity. So what their name means is very important as to how they would perceive their lives were going to be. Hophni and Phinehas. Pugilist and mouth of brass. Pugilist, not a word you hear commonly used too much anymore. It's really a professional prize fighter. Maybe his parents thought he was the next Mike Tyson. They saw that little bundle of muscle laying there and they said, Hophni, fighter. I don't know. I'm not going to try to read into why they did it, but the fact that they did it tells me volumes, especially when you see what these two guys do that ends up getting them killed. Look at their names and realize that this is the character that they are raised with. This is the ideology that they have about themselves. Fighter and mouth of brass. And brass, throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, was always a type of judgment. Fiery judgment. For instance, whenever Israel gets bitten in the wilderness by vipers, and God comes to Moses and says, make a brass serpent, stick it on a pole and hold it up in front of Israel, and everyone that looks upon that brass snake will be cured of their venom. Odd story. And then Jesus comes along and says, as Moses lifted up a brass serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And everyone who looks at him receives eternal life. Why? Because brass is judged. The snake is a curse. Jesus became a cursed, judged man at Calvary so that everyone who looks at the cursed, judged man never has to be cursed or judged again. There's your good news. That's brass all throughout the Word. And so a symbol of judgment. So we have two brothers. One is a fighter. And one has a mouth of judgment. These are not two guys you want to cross in a dark alley, apparently. One of them loves to punch you in the face, and the other one loves to cut you down verbally. This is a deadly combination. Would you like to know what they do? What's their job? Professional fighter might be a good one. Maybe the mouth of brass could be his manager. No, they go into the ministry. God bless them. Their father is Eli, the high priest, which means by default they're born into the tribe of Levi. And being born into the tribe of Levi, you don't get to be a shepherd or a metal worker or a doctor. You don't get to be a prize fighter, and you don't get to be a talk radio host and make fun of people for a living. It's just a... just move on. What you do get to do is you get to be a priest. In fact, you have to be a priest. You're born into the family of Levi. We got two characters here that are going to be a problem. Now, you already have snuck ahead because I let you, and you know that God's going to get rid of these two. He said in the same day they're going to die. What did they do that hurt God's feelings so bad under an old covenant that God would say, you know what, I'm sick of this. They're done. Let's read the story. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Who are they? Hophni and Phinehas, pugilist and mouth of brass. 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Time out. I want to make sure that we walk this through this thing slowly and carefully. I've told you this before. The tribe of Levi did not have lands. They did not have animals. They did not own property. They lived off the tithe, and they ate the meat that was offered as sacrifices, and they used the oil that was offered in sacrifices, and they used the flour that was offered. Everything that God had meal offerings and wave offerings and meat offerings, and he did it all, so his priests had all this stuff. They didn't have to go out and do all that. So whenever the sacrifice was done, they would take that three-pronged flesh hook and they'd reach onto the altar while the meat was being sacrificed, and they'd take off the meat. And so then they had that for them for themselves. Okay? That's what this verse means. No problem yet. 14. Then he would thrust it into the pan, kettle, cauldron, or pot. The priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. They did it in Shiloh because that's where the tabernacle is. 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. So that he comes over to the man with the lamb's body or the bullock body lying on the ground. And as they're quartering it off and placing it on the altar, the man comes over with his three-pronged flesh hook and says, I want that cut. Don't put it on the altar yet. I'll take it raw. Okay? 16. And if the man says to him, you know, you really should burn the fat first. Then you may take as much as your heart desires. By the way, that man just said what the law said. Burn it first. Then the priest gets all that he wants. And the man says, you know, you really ought to do what the law says do, and let me finish my sacrifice. No. Give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. 17. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It is for this incident specifically that God in chapter 2 says, I'm going to kill them both in one day. Now, what have you just witnessed? To make sure that we understand the Hebrew sacrificial system, when that Jew brought that Jewish child of God, that's what they would have considered themselves, when that Jewish child of God brought that sacrifice for their sin, they were to sacrifice and burn all of it in the sin offering. And as they put the body with the fat and all of it on the altar, the fire that was on the altar would start to burn the sacrifice, and the sweet, this is what the Bible considered a smell, that would hit the nostrils of God, the burning flesh of the sacrifice. Paul would come along to the Corinthian church and say, to God, it smells like Jesus. And then Paul would say, to God, so do you, which I've always thought was such a cool metaphor. To God, you smell like Jesus. My daughter walked in the room the other day, and I reached down to kiss her, and I smelled her mom. And I said, what are you wearing? She said, I put mama's perfume on. I thought, that's precious. But it instantly hit my nose that my wife was in the room. I smelled her perfume, but no, it was my daughter. And I think it's so cool that to the father, when he smells you come in the room, he goes, where's Jesus? He looks and sees you and goes, oh, it is my Jesus living inside of you. God, that's good. Oh, that's good. So God smells the sacrifice. Good old Hophni and Pinhas, good old pugilist and mouth of brass, though, have better things in mind, because the cooked meat must be consumed. Then it's very difficult to preserve. But the uncooked meat could be sold, could be taken out onto the street. We could have a lucrative side practice. There's way more meat than we're able to eat. You can imagine this conversation going on between the brothers. There's way more meat than we can eat. But if we could get them to give us meat rather than sacrificing it, we could go out and sell it or whatever we wanted to do. We could sell it twice. We sell the lamb on the way in. We resell the meat to somebody on the way in without having to kill the lamb. There's all kinds of implications of what they could do. Maybe they were setting people up for a second sacrifice with no blood. No need to buy a new lamb. We'll save you some money. You can buy this one's already cut up. Can you see where we've got a problem in people's perception about the sacrifice? Because the shedding of blood denoted to the Jew, my sins have been remitted. The smell of burning sacrifice said to the Jew, God has accepted the sacrifice on my behalf. The taking of the raw meat denied them the opportunity to see through the finished product. They did not get to see how the work got finished. And because they didn't get to see how the work got finished, they abhorred the offering of the Lord. They learned to hate the whole process because they had no revelation of the finished product. And this began to infuriate God, who said, I cannot have my people being denied the beauty of seeing the sacrifice to its finish. And if I have ministers, quote unquote, ministers, who are robbing them of this talent, of this ability, of this special privilege, then I got to get rid of those ministers. That I cannot allow this to continue to where my people do not see the fulfillment and the finish of what is happening. As I see that last phrase in that last verse, it reminds me that in the church world right now, we are losing people at an alarming rate. And I do not mean church attendance. Okay? Church attendance means nothing in the grand scheme of your salvation. If that shocks you, this is your first Sunday here. Because the reality is you are not, I heard someone preaching this week about he is the vine, we are the branches. Actually, I was watching it with Dad. I said, get ready. I didn't even know the guy, never heard him in my life. I said, get ready, because he's about to tell you, give him 10 minutes, and he's about to tell you that church attendance is what keeps you in the branch. I'd never heard the guy in my life. You say, well, you're just taking a shot in the dark. Man, it was a good guess. Didn't take 10 minutes, more like five. I jumped the gun. I gave him too much credit. It wasn't 5 minutes I heard the phrase. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I thought, well, here it comes. Preaching to the choir means I'm going to preach something to the people that are not here, but I'm going to preach it to the people that are here as if they're not here. And if you're not here, you don't stay in the branch. You don't stay in the vine, because staying in the vine means being here. And then we got a list of stuff. Being here, being in a Bible study group, getting in a prayer meeting. And I got up and walked out. I was done. I'd had enough. Because Jesus didn't say the church is the vine and you're the branches. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Live in me and you'll produce much fruit. They're leaving in mass out of the church. I don't get into church attendance too much, but that last phrase to me is the key. People have grown to abhor the offering of the Lord. They have grown to abhor the sacrificial system in the church. What is the sacrificial system in the church? You say, well, it's supposed to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Gold star. But what are we getting? We get a little bit of Jesus Christ and Him crucified every Easter. Every Easter we get a good sermon on He died and He rose from the dead. And the tomb is empty and He died for you. Now go live for Him. And in those last 30 seconds, all of it comes tumbling down because you go to your car depressed because you've done such a poor job in the last year living for a risen Jesus. What is the sacrificial system we're hearing? We're not stretching the metaphor. They took the three-pronged hook and they stole the sacrifice off the altar before the work could get finished, which meant they were denying people the privilege of seeing how God took care of their sin issue. When we deny people the privilege of seeing how God took care of their sin issue by pouring all of their sins into one man, I was asked a question by email this week. Did God punish sin in Jesus or did God punish Jesus at the cross? I said, God didn't punish Jesus. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. I said, but God sufficiently punished all of your sin in Jesus. How do we know? Because in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, for God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Whose sin was it? Everybody else's but his, because he had none. So it wasn't God condemning Jesus, it was God condemning sin in the flesh of Jesus. If we take the flesh hook and pull that off the altar before the work gets finished, you're going to feel like you've got to pay for your sins. And that's exactly what we're hearing. You've got to go out here this week and pay for your errors. You've got to go out here this week and earn favor with God. You've got to go out here this week and finish the work that is unfinished. God demands this and this and this and this and this. And you can insert as many as you want. And the longer you go to church, the longer the list will get, so that no matter how many of them you check off, don't get too excited. They're going to come up with another one. And it's being robbed. Our resting in how the work got finished is being robbed. It's not enough to just tell people Jesus paid it all. But we must show them how Jesus paid it all. They have to see the sacrifice burn. It was not allowable for a Jew to just show up at the tabernacle, buy a lamb, and then go home. Just say, oh, there's my lamb. You guys kill it for me. I'll be at the house. Anybody has any questions? Call me. The Jews were not allowed to do that. They had to participate in the ceremony. They actually had to confess the sin. They had to lay their hand on the lamb. It was a transference of what I did wrong into the lamb. And then the priest didn't inspect the person. The priest inspected the lamb. If you inspected the person, you'd kill them. I mean, they just walked up and admitted what they did wrong. Under the law, they're supposed to die. So the lamb was God inspecting the lamb on their behalf. That's a lamb. The lamb didn't do anything wrong. But all of the sin of the man was put onto the lamb, and then they had to participate in the shedding of its blood so that they identified with the sacrificial system. If they're robbed of that midstream, they leave with no absolution. They don't really know that their sins are gone. The church has made billions of dollars on keeping people in the dark on whether or not their sins are gone. In fact, most of our model is built around sin management. Welcome to the church where we will help you manage your sin issues. What you don't get taken care of this week, it's okay. We'll sign you up for two classes and we'll help you get it taken care of. You may not get it by next week. In fact, you probably won't. Maybe by week two, maybe by week three, maybe by week four. We're going to help you manage your problems. We're going to deal with these issues. And every week, we invite you to come and help deal with those issues. Folks, I grew up watching altar calls from people who were at the altar for the 18th consecutive week, praying over the same sin they were praying over the last 17 weeks. Never once did they realize their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Even though it was right there in the book of Hebrews, they never knew that. They participated in the sacrificial system, but never saw how the work got finished. Robbed of the glorious beauty of knowing that in God's nose, they smelled like Jesus. Robbed of the glorious beauty of sonship. Robbed of the absolute, no words can describe the glory and the beauty of seeing for your own self the risen Savior. I don't mean with your natural eyes alone, but to have a revelation. He died for me. He rose for me. The cross has always been a stumbling block. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, to the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Gentile, the cross is foolishness. He said, but I'm going to preach it anyway because it's the power of God to set men free. What did he mean? It's a stumbling block and a foolishness. Because to the Jew, they didn't need the cross. They already had Moses' law. And whether you realize it or not, to the Jew, Moses' law was way bigger than Jesus. Jesus was a rebel convicted to die by the Roman government as a blasphemer. We don't follow that. We have Moses. So for the Jew to hear the message of the cross, that was a stumbling block, because what that meant was the law didn't save you, but this cross will, and you had to trip over that. And they said that we don't. That's not necessary in our journey. To the Gentile, Paul said the cross is foolishness. Why? You mean we're going to follow a guy convicted to die? What does that do for me to follow a guy convicted to die as a criminal? He was numbered with the transgressors. The church fought an uphill battle most of us don't think about. Not only were they trying to come out of Judaism, they were trying to convince people that a guy that died on a cross was the real deal. Do you know what a cross meant in that day? You lose. It's the electric chair. If I were to say to you, hey, if you're going to follow Jesus, every day of your life you need to be ready to sit down in your electric chair, what would you think I meant? Get ready to die. Did you know that's what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, every day, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross? He didn't mean die more spiritually. He meant get ready. They're going to kill some of you for this. The cross is a symbol of execution. It's a symbol of we lose. The disciples were convinced they'd backed the wrong horse. It's why they scatter after Calvary. Even after they see Jesus on Sunday night, they go fishing the next day. Done! Because it's so difficult to wrap their minds around what had just happened. This is why my bowels move with compassion now, for those who haven't seen how the work got finished. Because if the disciples could look at him and touch him and eat another meal with him and still go back to their old occupations and give up on him, then we ought to have compassion on those who are struggling so much with the culture of mom, dad, church, grandma, grandpa, past, history, denomination, religion. And I can't shake that you should wear a suit to church. And I can't shake that you should give 10% in church. And I can't shake that there ought to be stained glass windows and they should have had a choir. And I can't shake this and this and this and this until it weighs on us and presses us and we abhor the very offering of the Lord. Because we've been robbed from the beauty of seeing how the work got finished. How are we going to see it? Over and over and over again. Not 3-week sermon series on Jesus, but an endless barrage of how he paid it all. He finished the work. Not he finished half of it, put the heavenly clock on pause, and then we'll finish half of it a couple of thousand years later. Not it's halfway done. Not it's mostly done waiting on you. The only thing we need to activate the grace of God in our lives is faith. But please understand this. I don't know why this is such a debate in the Christian circles that's leading people to universalism, which means everybody's already saved. Don't ever use logic with the gospel. People argue to me and they go, well, logically, if Adam sinned and everybody's a sinner, then Jesus succeeded and everybody's a saint. I said, logic will lead you astray in the gospel. Because logically, Jesus died and under the new covenant, there's no sickness, and yet not everybody you know has been healed. So you tell me the logic in that. Because the logic is not how God works. Logic is how the Greeks worked. And they applied it to everything. But it was never God's reasoning for the gospel. I don't know why we're arguing so much about it. 2 Corinthians 5 seems pretty clear. God reconciled the world back to himself through Christ, not counting their sins against them. Now you need to be reconciled to God. Do you know the only thing we lack? We don't lack being pulled back to God. That's how the work got finished. We don't lack getting rid of our sin. He's not counting our sins. The only thing we lack is reconciling ourselves back to him. And so people in the world right now are lost, not because they're sinning. Their sins are taken care of through the one-time death of Jesus. They are lost because they have not reconciled themselves back to God by repenting, changing their mind about who God is and receiving the gift God gives. For those who receive him, He gives them the power to become the sons of God. All he's asking you to do is receive what is so freely offered. So as we preach and teach to people how the work got finished, we begin to pique either A, their curiosity and their desire, or they run as far and fast as they can from the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ demands one thing: death. Not that you die in the natural, but that you accept his death on behalf of you. And as long as you have any fight left in your bones, you're probably going to reject the message of grace, because you still need to finish it yourself. Why are Hophni and Pinhas such important names in this story? You got yourself a fighter, and you got yourself a mouth of brass, and they're reaching in and grabbing hold of the sacrifice before it comes to its fulfillment, and they're robbing you of the beauty. And I think that the Lord put those two names in the Bible for a reason. Because we have ministers of judgment who out of their mouth they spew condemnation and accusation, and they rob you of the beautiful peace of seeing the fulfilled, finished work of Jesus, because all you do is sit in service and think about what's wrong with you. And they're doing a fantastic job of getting you to focus on your sin. And that mouth of brass continues to spew out condemnation, guilt. You've got to do this. You've got to finish the work. God is angry at you. God is doing it, until we're bombarded. And it gets past our head. And it drifts down into our identity. And we start saying things like, I know I'm just a sinner, but I'm doing the best I can by God's grace. And that's because somebody reached in with a three-pronged flesh hook and they robbed you of seeing how the work got finished. And he's got a buddy, a pugilist brother, who will do everything in his power to sock you in the nose every time you walk through the door, give you a Holy Ghost steak to put on it until you come back next week for another good beating. I've sat through my last nose punching and called it preaching. I've sat through my last beating and called it God. Because Jesus said, if it doesn't look like me, he said, you didn't see the Father. The disciples said, you want us to call down fire on them like Elijah? We picked a good one. Let's pick Elijah. Pick one everybody knows. Let's call down fire. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come here to kill men. I came to save them. That's an amazing statement. I didn't come to kill people. I didn't come to punch people in the nose. I come to fix their nose. What's Peter do with his sword? Cuts off an ear. What's Jesus do with the same ear? Puts it back on. Why? Because he didn't come to cut off your ability to hear. He came to restore your ability to hear. That's why Jesus looked at Peter and said, if you live by that thing, you're going to die by that thing. You live by attacking, you're going to die by attack. It's the only thing you're going to know. They're going to come after you all the time. If every time you do, every word you speak, you're punching, you're going to get punched back. I don't say it like this very often, but God punches back right here. Because we're in the old covenant. And God said, "You know what? I've had it, champ, for the last time. With you stealing the sacrifice off the altar, denying my people the rights to fulfillment. I'm tired of not smelling the finished work when my people walk in. And I'm further tired, Hophni and Pinhas." I got to think God said Pinhas, kind of sarcastic. You would. I would have. Hophni and Pinhas. God says, I'll tell you what, Hophni and Pinhas, I'm tired of my people being judged by your mouth of judgment, and I'm tired of you punching them in the nose every time they come in. I got a real feeling, Hophni and Pinhas, these names weren't just representative of their character. I got a feeling this represented who they were all over. I think these two cats were hard to deal with from the second you walked through the front gate to the second they stole the meat off the altar. I think they were bullies and intimidating. God help me. There's still a bully and intimidating spirit alive and well in the church. And it'll grab you by the cuff every week, sometime right around the offering. And it'll hold you up in front of God, and it'll say, now look at him.
and tell him you're going to rob him this week of what belongs to him. Look at him. You look at God right now and tell him you're going to rob him of his 10%. And I'll tell you what God's going to do to you. And we got people writing checks out of fear and intimidation. We got people supporting a work that's not their vision, it's somebody else's vision. We got people signing away their lives, time that should be spent with their family so they can uphold somebody else's idea of what it means to go to heaven. The reality is we're being robbed off the altar, the very thing that saves our soul, seeing how Jesus finished the work on my behalf. Go back to Philippians, watch this. We're heading for the finish line. Many of these guys walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I want you to notice that Hophni and Pinhas had the God of their belly was loud and clear. When the Apostle Paul talks about enemies of the cross, he's not talking about other religions that are out killing Christians alone. Is that in there? I think it is. But within context, what's he talking about? Enemies of the cross are not happening outside of the church. Enemies of the cross have their best fulfillment inside of the church because they do not allow you to rest, to see or rest in the finished work of Jesus. It would be detrimental to the future of the program. Hear this. It would not be detrimental to the future of the church for us to see the finished work. The church would thrive if its people could see the finished work. It would be detrimental to the programs of man to allow you to see and have a full comprehension of the finished work. The enemies of the cross are fighting from within. Pastor, that doesn't seem possible. I don't think you're right. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Harshest word Paul ever uses. In the Greek, it's the word stupid. Oh, foolish Galatians. Foolish was the one that would be better translated stupid. We cleaned up Paul's language a lot in the New Testament. There's a few that would shock you that I could read you. Oh, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's witchcraft in the church. It's not black magic, it's not white magic, it's witchcraft in the pulpit, in the church. Who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? I didn't steal the meat off your altar. I clearly showed you how the work got finished. In fact, I preached it so much, you thought he died in your front yard. I love this verse. Paul said, I preached the crucified Christ so much that it's clearly portrayed to you as if you saw it. Man, now that's a preacher of the cross. He goes, basically, you guys feel like you were there. I preached it so much. Now, who bewitched you? When did you allow witchcraft into the church to pull you away from what was an obvious finished work? Well, what would that look like? How would we describe people being underneath some sort of spiritual witchcraft? Not Ouija boards and tarot cards and horoscopes. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's is far worse. Yeah, I said it. Far worse than all that other foolishness. Why? Two, this is what I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by working the law, or did you receive the Spirit by hearing faith? Oh God, what a good question. Church, I got a question for you today. Whenever Jesus came in, did he do it because you'd had a good week performing, or did he do it because you heard that there was faith and you showed some? Paul says, simple question. Simple question. I just want to know one, I just want to learn this from you. Verse 3. Are you so stupid? I'm just staying true to the text. Are you that stupid? Having started out in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I mean, when I'm paraphrasing. This is what a preacher takes the scripture and then says, here's what he's saying. What it sounds like to me he's saying is it's kind of stupid to start out in faith and then go backwards into performance. If you started in faith, why wouldn't you stay in faith? I mean, you couldn't save yourself before you showed faith. What makes you think you can save yourself after you show faith? That would be witchcraft for you to buy into that model. 4. Have you suffered so much in vain, if indeed it was in vain? It was, if performance is all you needed. 5. Go back one. I just want you to see this. I've suffered a lot of crap over the years for preaching grace. Let me tell you something. If I thought that by your performance or my performance, you could be anointed, favored, die and go to heaven and be with Jesus through doing stuff, then I have wasted. And it has been in vain to have ever even started preaching the grace of God. We need to quit. We don't need to scale off. We don't need to trim back. We need to flat out stop it because we're wasting our time. That's what Paul says. He said, it either is or it isn't. He said, and if it's not, we're wasting time. We shouldn't just add a little more. We should quit. 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Holy Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is not preachers. This is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit moves in your life, does he do it because you work the law properly, or does he do it because he hears your faith? How you answer this question probably has a lot to do with how peaceful you are during the week. Because if you think it's because you did the right thing, you're probably miserable about half the time, because that's probably about the best you can do is 50-50. And it's not good enough. 6. Just as Abraham, quote, believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, end quote. 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. This is why Paul had the audacity to end his book with, the Israel of God are those who are of Abraham. He said, let me show you how the work got finished. How the work got finished is, he died, you believe on it, he raises up inside of you. Don't ever stop feeding on that, Medlin. Don't ever stop staring at that. You haven't seen it enough. None of us have seen it enough. Go back and go back and go back and see how the work got finished. Watch it all over again. Not just his death. Don't just relive the cross. See the glorious empty tomb. See the Holy Spirit at rest in the life of the believer in the church. See Christ alive inside of who you are. Did I give you an 8th verse on Galatians 3? And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's you, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Praise God. Praise God. Who did Paul consider enemies of the cross? Those who thought that you had to be doing what Abraham did rather than being who Abraham was, believing what Abraham believed. I wish I could say that that's gone in the church. There's none of that. I'd be lying to you. In fact, it's such an easy sell because all of us, at some point in our lives, came up in church underneath the performance-based gospel, quote-unquote gospel message. Somewhere in our Christianity, we performed for something. Some of you performed just to go to heaven. Some performed to be anointed. Some of you performed to get money. Some of you performed to be healed. You would see a modicum of blessing once of every 30 times. You'd be convinced that the problem was the other 29 times you did something wrong. And the cycles perpetuated over and over and over again by the Hophnies and Pinhases of the world, who have good mouths and good fists and who rob us of the luxurious joy of seeing this thing through until the end, where we can rejoice that Jesus truly finished the work. The sad part is there was only one disciple left at the cross. What if they had watched the Lamb die? But they allowed the persecution of the nation they were built on, that they were raised under, to steal the meat off the altar before they even saw it through to its finish. It was happening then, ladies and gentlemen, it's happening now. How do we get around it, Pastor? Look for Jesus. Hebrews said, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us go see him. Father, heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, I just want to thank you for what I feel has been a word inspired by the Spirit today. And Father, it's been straightforward, and at times maybe it was a little harsh. I endeavored to come at it from the place my heart is, and that's, I say it weeping, as Paul said it weeping. I say it from a place not of pity, but of compassion. And Father, I believe that today, through what we've seen of the Hophnis and Pinhas, through the quote-unquote priests of 1 Samuel, we've seen that, Father, for too long, many of us have been robbed of the luxurious joy of seeing how the work got finished. Or as Paul said it so well to the Galatian church, we've been bewitched. We think that we can do something to aid in the finishing of the work, and yet we didn't get saved that way. So, Father, how can we stay saved that way? What a term. Help us, Jesus. Help us to be representatives of you and your finished work and to see so clearly how this work got finished. Such a crucial step in our development. We thank you. We praise you. Father, I just want to thank you for those who might have listened or watched today and their faith has begun to grow. And it's begun to be like a seed in good ground. And as they fall asleep and wake up, Father, it's going to do great things in their lives. And we believe it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the word today as much as I've enjoyed delivering the word today. This is my kind of sermon today. One of those calling card kind of sermons for our ministry is really to try to re-expose the church to the loveliness of the finished work of Jesus. And you're in a house where that's going to continue to happen here every week. I couldn't leave more proud of the direction that this house will go and continuing to see how the work got finished and continuing to see Jesus and his all of his resurrected glory, not still dying every week, but already alive to live inside of you. And that's exciting for me. We do want to invite everybody to stick around at the dinner. I'm sure they're already working on it, so we'll, in our favor prayer, consider that our food prayer, I guess. Nobody told me otherwise, so we'll favor. The food is we're favored to have the food. Let's say it that way. All right, would you stand today, and we'd be dismissed, and stick around and greet somebody and enjoy fellowshipping with one another. If you can, always avoid just running straight out the door. Somebody probably wants to get to know you a little bit, and that's part of the reason we come together, is to see somebody and be blessed and be a blessing. So stick around a little bit. We love to have you hang out with us for a little while here today. We love to believe for favor, and so we pray Romans 5:17 every week, just believing, not out of vain repetition, but because I believe the truth of it so powerfully, that if you receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, you shall reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. And so since it's all about Jesus, why not reign through the one man, Christ Jesus? Let's receive favor all over this house. Father, we ask, because the Scripture says we can have it, for favor and the gift of righteousness. We don't ask because we think we've earned it. We don't ask because we're wanting to make a commitment. We ask because your word says, if we receive it, we reign in life. And there's not a person in this room with their arms raised that doesn't want to reign in life. So we ask because we're blessed, we're favored, we're loved, and we're joint heirs with Jesus. We ask for favor in our home, our marriage, our jobs, our children, our finances, our body. Everywhere we lay our foot, favor is in front of us. Everything we touch with our hand, favor has already touched. And when it's over, we'll not get the glory. We didn't do anything at all. We'll reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. We thank you. We ask your blessings on the food. We thank you with the favor that we have in receiving it. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.